You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. This week will be week number 2, part 2 of our missions emphasis theme. Last week, Mark Christopher was with us. He preached a lot about agony. If you were here, you heard about the agony of proclaiming Christ from Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. And we're going to continue with the second week of that now in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. Let me ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our heart to see your truth clearly, to see Christ in his glory in this text this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The word agony is a translation, a transliteration, really, of the Greek word for struggle. It's an athletic word. It has in mind working hard to achieve a goal, to win a race, a competition. I signed up for a race in a few weeks, so I have now some motivation to actually endure agony for the purpose of training. Although, once that race passes, my motivation reduces considerably. But I would venture to say that most of you will endure some measure of agony and struggle for the things that are most valuable to you, the things that you most cherish. A duck hunter will get up at 2 a.m. to get out for the chance of getting that shot at the ducks the first thing in the morning. Whatever you most value, if your children are your highest joy in life, you will agonize and struggle for their well-being and success to get them a little bit ahead. If your career is what you most value, what you most cherish, then you will agonize. You will struggle for success, for advancement, for promotion. You get to fill in the blank in your own life. And in a twisted way, even those who we look at as lazy or unmotivated will, in a sense, agonize and struggle to achieve their goals. Notice how hard an alcoholic will work to get a drink. Whatever you most value, whatever you most cherish, whatever you most treasure, you will endure agony and struggle to achieve that goal. And we read last week, and we'll see this week, about the agony, the struggle that the Apostle Paul had to proclaim Christ, to proclaim the good news of what God has done for his people in Christ. We heard about that last week, how he was imprisoned, how he was in danger, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and the daily pressure and concern for the well-being of the churches. Now, why would Paul endure this agony? Why would he endure this struggle? Let's look at Colossians 2, and actually I'm going to start at back where we were last week. If you'll read along with me, chapter 1, we'll start at verse 24, and we'll read all the way through to 2:5. This is the word of the Lord. This is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, and he says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So I asked a question a minute ago, why would Paul endure agony for proclaiming Christ? And why would he endure agony on behalf of a church at Colossae? Maybe you think he knows these believers well, he's trained them up, he has a relational connection with them, but that's actually not true. He's actually never met them. You see, in verse 5 in our text, it says he's absent in body. And in verse 1, you see that he has not seen them face to face. And we learn, if you read back in the earlier in the letter, that he has heard about their faith in Christ through Epaphras. It says in chapter 1, verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And we heard about what? Heard about their faith. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it says, and we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. So Paul has only heard about the church at Colossae. He's heard about their faith and their love. He hasn't met them personally. And yet he says that he endures great agony and struggle on their behalf. Now, that doesn't seem normal. What is going on here? Does Paul enjoy suffering? Maybe Paul feels guilty because he spent years persecuting Christians, so he wanted to make up for it by enduring trials. Maybe this is some sort of penance for the Apostle Paul. Or maybe he just took pride in his suffering. In our text today, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I want to offer to you three reasons why Paul struggled, why Paul agonized to proclaim Christ. The first reason I want to offer to you is this. Paul agonized to proclaim Christ because proclaiming Christ is a necessary agony. Proclaiming Christ is a necessary agony. In chapter 2, verse 1, you see Paul wants the believers there to know about his agony. He says that, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. He wants to highlight his struggle for them. This picks up what Paul began in verse 24 in chapter 1, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake, and now he wants them to know that he is suffering for them. In verse 24, he continues and says, in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, we heard last week, and it's important to remember, that when Paul says that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction, it's not as though anything was lacking in Christ's sufferings that was needed to save the church. When Christ died upon the cross, when he hung on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And he had truly had absorbed the full weight of wrath against the sins of his people. And we know that his work was complete, because he was raised from the dead. Death is not a natural part of this world. Death is the punishment for sin. And death could not hold him. It no longer had dominion over him because he had fully paid the penalty for sin, so that all those who trust in him might have, present tense, eternal life. They're transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. So Paul's sufferings for the church, they did not serve a purpose of saving the church. As we heard last week from Mark Christopher, Christ suffered to save the church, but Paul suffered to serve the church. But that still begs the question, why would Paul do this? Why would Paul suffer to serve the church? And is this just a calling for super Christians, people like Paul, or maybe some missionaries, or some select few members of the body of Christ? Why would Paul suffer? Why would he agonize to serve the church? Now, there is a sense in which the Apostle Paul had a unique calling, a calling that neither you nor I nor anyone alive today has. He had a unique calling as the apostle who would take the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 9, when Saul, who became Paul, saw a vision of the resurrected Christ and saw his glory and he heard the words from Christ, we read about this calling that Paul was given. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. God spoke these words about Paul. He said that he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The word translated must in that verse, it carries the idea of a divine necessity. Paul was a chosen instrument of God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and his suffering in that calling was not optional. Paul did not sit back and have to get to choose between path A and path B, where path A is the comfortable, carefree, secure path of taking the gospel to the nations, and path B is the path of agonizing, suffering, striving to take the gospel to the nations. For Paul, the agony, the suffering, the striving of his calling was necessary. The alternative was disobedience. Now, you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, poor Paul, I feel sorry for him. It must be a real downer to have a calling to suffer like that. I'm sure glad that I was born in a comfortable American society. And as long as I keep my head down and avoid any encounters with the glory of the risen Christ on the road, maybe I can avoid this whole suffering business and get on with my Christian life. In Colossians 1:24, let's look back at that word. He says, in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. We clarified what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that anything was still needed in order to save the church. But we actually didn't say what it does mean. What does that actually mean, that there is something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And how is Paul filling up what is lacking? If you go back to Acts 9, that same story of Paul's conversion, remember he had been a fierce persecutor of the Christians. He'd been throwing them in prison. He'd been beating them, imprisoning them. And when Jesus appeared to Paul on that Damascus road, remember what Jesus said to Paul? He said to him, whose name was Saul at the time, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. As Saul persecuted the early Christians, he persecuted Jesus. And so as the Christians experienced the various afflictions of that persecution, Christ experienced the affliction with them. For they are members of his body, united to him by faith. So their afflictions become his afflictions. If you're a parent, you know something about this. You see your children suffer. You suffer with them. You identify with them. You're united to them. You love them. So their pain becomes your pain. Well, Christ has united himself to his church. They are his body. And so the afflictions of Christ that Paul refers to here in 1:24 are the afflictions of the church, the afflictions that the church endures in this age. And these afflictions, contrary to American sensibilities, are not optional. They are necessary. We serve a Savior who walked a path of suffering on the way to glory. And so we too must share in his sufferings as we serve him and wait for his return. We see this in many places in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul said that he shares abundantly in Christ's sufferings. In Acts 14:22, on Paul's first missionary journey, he went about teaching the churches, and he's teaching here ordinary believers. He's not teaching missionaries or apostles or leaders in the church. He's teaching the ordinary believers that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He does not promise health and wealth and prosperity. He does not promise your best life now. He does promise to be with you, even to the end of the age. Along with Paul, we are to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, in one sense, this is true for all Christians. When we suffer, Christ suffers with us. When you feel as though God is unfair, doesn't care about what you are enduring, remember that you are united to Christ, that you are a member of his body, so that your affliction as a Christian is actually the affliction of Christ. He is with you. He will never leave you and never forsake you. But in another sense, this reality is especially true for those who labor and agonize and strive to proclaim the gospel among the nations. This is the context for Paul's writing of this letter. He's rejoicing in the sufferings that he endured to take the gospel to the nations. You know, in the face of the difficulty of that task, you know, we think about what's involved in taking the gospel to the nations, learning a new language, crossing over into a new culture, leaving your home and your family behind. In the face of that difficulty, we may be tempted to think that there must be a way that we could accelerate the process or simplify it or expedite it or write a check to somebody else who can just do it for us. You know, this is what, in a sense, Satan offered to Christ in his temptation in the wilderness. A path to glory that bypassed the suffering, the agony of the cross. And we are right to hear the hissing of the serpent in those who now proclaim that same message, that there is a path to the salvation of the nations that will not involve suffering and agony. So when we think of those difficulties associated with the missionary task, the agony that Paul endured and that those who continue his work of taking the gospel to the nations will endure, you know, in one sense, we can look at that difficulty and we can identify the causes as hostile people, oppressive governments, layers of bureaucracy, false religions, spiritual forces of evil that seek to snuff out the light of the gospel. But in another sense, we can look at those difficulties and rightly say, the church has not yet filled up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. There is still more work to be done, and that work will, by divine necessity, require agony. So first we see that Paul agonized to proclaim Christ because proclaiming Christ is a necessary agony. But secondly, we see that proclaiming Christ is a purposeful agony. Proclaiming Christ is a purposeful agony. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4, and we're going to answer the question, why would Paul endure such agony to take the gospel to the church at Colossae? So we could answer the question by just saying it's necessary, Paul, you have to do it. But that is not the whole answer. It may be true that it's necessary to eat your vegetables because your parents tell you to eat them. But the purpose of eating vegetables is not simply to please your parents. In other words, the agony of missionaries in the proclamation of the gospel is not an arbitrary necessity. It is purposeful. The reason that it is necessary is that God has purposes to fulfill, which are accomplished through the agony, through the striving of those who proclaim the gospel. The striving and agony of missionaries is one of the means that God uses in the salvation of the nations. Look at chapter 2, verse 2 with me. We'll start at verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that, or so that, their hearts may be encouraged. We'll stop there. We're going to see five purposes here, five headings that Paul uses to describe the purpose for which he had such a great struggle. And he begins here by saying that their hearts may be encouraged. So Paul is struggling to proclaim Christ in order to encourage the church. Now, does that seem surprising to you? How is the church going to be encouraged to hear that Paul is struggling? The word for encouragement here has a range of meaning. It can mean encourage, and I think that is a good translation, but it also has the sense of strengthening and exhorting, giving life and vitality and strength to. So Paul is not thinking that his struggle is going to be put on a Hallmark card and sent to them so they could feel better. He's thinking that of his struggling as something that will give them strength and encouragement and vitality. So how does that work? How does Paul's struggle give strength to the believers at Colossae? Turn over probably just a page or two in your Bible to Philippians 1, and you see a similar situation. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes about his imprisonment to the Christians at Philippi. This is what he says. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul's in prison. It's become widely known. And he says in verse 14, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, how does this work? They become bold to preach the word because of Paul's imprisonment. Wouldn't you think it'd be the opposite? You'd think that if Paul is in prison, that they might be demoralized, they might be disheartened, they might be discouraged, they might grow fearful and doubt. But Paul says it had the opposite effect, that it helped them to grow in confidence to proclaim the word. I think you get a sense of how this works, both in Philippians 1 and in Colossians 2. When you consider the difference of a commanding officer who yells orders to his men while cowering for safety in the battalion headquarters, and the commanding officer who yells orders to his men while courageously sprinting ahead of them on the battlefield with bullets flying all around him. The orders are the same in both situations, but the soldiers will be strengthened and encouraged by the officer who leads the charge. This is what Paul aims at. He is like that commanding officer who sprints ahead of his men straight into the heat of battle to encourage and strengthen the believers at Colossae. He understood that God had ordained his suffering as a type of exclamation point on his gospel message. His suffering, his imprisonment, his agony, it emphasized the truth and the importance of his message. And this is how his suffering would encourage the church. So this is the first purpose in Paul's agony. He endured agony to proclaim Christ, to encourage the church. But secondly, we see that he endures agony in proclaiming Christ to unite the church in love. As we continue in verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. This word for knit together, it's also used in the same letter. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 19, it's used to describe how the body of Christ grows together as it is held together by its joints and ligaments. You see that in chapter 2, verse 19. Holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. That is what Paul is aiming for in the church, that they would be held together, they'd be knit together in love. That's what he said in chapter 3, verse 14, that love would bind everything together in perfect harmony. So he wants, for his example of suffering, for the sake of Christ, to squelch any sectarian divisions that might occur within the church by stirring up love for one another and love for Christ himself. In other words, when you see your commanding officer sprinting ahead of you into battle, it's no use bickering about who received the larger rations. The thing to do is get out of your foxhole and run after him. And Paul aims for this end through his suffering, to unite the church in love, by helping the believers focus on what really matters, by uniting them to pursue this singular purpose. And we see that singular purpose in the rest of verse 2. And this is our third purpose why Paul endured agony. He endured agony in proclaiming Christ to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Paul's Christianity was not a prayer that he prayed once and then moved on with his life. It was not an aisle that he walked or a commitment card that he filled out. It was a relentless pursuit of greater understanding of the gospel. This is what he desired for himself, and this is why he labored to proclaim Christ. In chapter 1, verse 28, we saw that Paul labored to admonish every man and teach every man with a goal of presenting every man complete in Christ. This is not a get-out-of-hell-free Christianity. This is a Christianity that aims for every believer to reach for all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Paul piles up phrases here, but we just take them one at a time. We begin with the first one, or the last one, where he says, the full assurance of understanding. Paul aimed for greater knowledge and comprehension of the truths of the gospel. You know, on the one hand, the gospel is simple enough that a child can understand. And on the other hand, it is deep enough that you will never reach the end of it. And Paul aims at going deeper and deeper and deeper. Eternity will not exhaust the depths of the riches. And that greater understanding will lead to full assurance, Paul says. Full assurance translates a single word that's only used a few other times in the New Testament. It has the idea of a conviction, an assurance that leads to hope and action. Paul knew that greater understanding of the truth of the gospel would lead to greater conviction and greater hope and greater assurance of the truth and power and beauty of that message. In other words, he knew that theology is for living. Growth in understanding leads to growth in conviction, and growth in conviction leads to growth in obedience. If Paul is like that commanding officer, charging ahead of his troops in the face of opposition, then the riches of full assurance of understanding is the strategic objective of his mission. That is the goal he's striving for in his life, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And he wanted the church at Colossae to join with him in striving toward that goal. And so he endured agony in proclaiming Christ, that he might reach those riches. But we need to be clear about the content of this knowledge and understanding that he reached for. And that's what we see in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. And here we come to the beating heart center of Paul's proclamation. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach, and I'll jump ahead, to reach the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here, Paul further unpacks what he means by reaching the full assurance of understanding. He does not mean knowledge or understanding in general, or knowledge or understanding of academic debates or peripheral controversies. He means knowledge and understanding of specific content, namely the mystery of God, which is Christ. A few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he explained that the mystery of Christ was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to his saints. The prophets who spoke of the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories in the Old Testament, those prophets searched and inquired carefully. They wanted to understand this reality of this coming king, the Messiah, who would suffer and die and conquer sin and death by rising from the dead. But the full reality of this coming king was concealed in those former days. It was not made known until Christ came and made it known. And the mystery was not actually something that Christ came and explained to us, as though he were the wise teacher who could finally unlock the hidden truths for us. Notice that Christ himself is the mystery. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is not like the former prophets, although he is the greatest prophet. The former prophets came bringing a word from God, but Christ came as himself, the Word of God. The full revelation of the infinite God, the God whom no one has ever seen, Christ came as the image of that God in human flesh. And so when I said earlier that we are to go deeper and deeper into the riches of the gospel, here is the bedrock reality underneath that sentence. The infinite God became a man to reconcile sinful man to God. Because God is infinite in worth, beauty, life, joy, power, holiness, and justice, we who are finite creatures will never reach the end of this mystery. We will never fully comprehend the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Think of the excitement and joy that you experience when you're engrossed in a good story, or cheering for your team in the championship game, or looking forward to a family vacation. For my kids, that's the time leading up to summer camp. It's all they can think about as they anticipate the time with their friends, the food, the fun, the games. But camp will not satisfy you forever. And neither will a good story, a good family vacation, or winning the championship. Those joys, they point us forward to a greater joy, an infinite treasure of wisdom and knowledge. A well of joy and truth and life and beauty that will never run dry, to Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you're not a Christian today, then you may think that Christianity is mostly about being a good person so that you can go to heaven someday. But that is not the message of the Bible. In fact, that message is antithetical to the message of the Bible. If that's not what it means to be a Christian, then what is a Christian anyway? Well, I said a minute ago that the infinite God became a man to reconcile sinful man to God. That is essentially what Paul said. If you look back a few verses in Colossians 1, 19 through 20, Paul writes this, "For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh and became a true man so that he might raise up a new humanity, the church, composed of all those who trust in him. This means that you must stop trusting in yourself and instead recognize your own sin, your own rebellion, your own poverty, and turn to Christ in faith. And be forgiven and reconciled and be made a new creation. And so if you've thought of Christianity mainly as what we might call moralistic therapeutic deism, that is a religion to give you moral instruction and help you feel better, and with a vague conception of God, then I invite you this morning, perhaps for the first time, to drink from the well that will never run dry. Infinite joy is on the table because Christ has made the infinite God known to us and has made a way by the blood of the cross to bring you into relationship with this God. So turn to Christ this morning and you will find that he will never cast you out. And believer, do not lose heart. You may be worn down by life's struggles. Maybe you're up all night with a crying child. You may be worn down by your own sin, by discouragement, despair, depression. Turn to Christ afresh this morning, and you too will find that he will never cast you out. Your experiences and emotions will vary, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in him. He will never leave you or forsake you, and you will never reach the end of him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You will never exhaust the depths of those treasures. Eternity will not be enough to learn and treasure all that there is in Christ. But believer, you must not fall into the error of thinking that you can experience this full depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge, of wisdom and knowledge merely as an individual. This purpose of reaching the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, is not separated from Paul's prior statements that the hearts of the Colossians would be encouraged, that they would be united in love. The mystery of Christ is not just that Christ came to reconcile individuals to God, but rather that he would reconcile to God a body, a people, a group, an assembly. In other words, the church. And this assembly would not be divided along ethnic lines or gender lines or socioeconomic lines, but would be united to Christ, who is all and in all. And this is the strategic objective that Paul pursued in his missionary work. This is why he proclaimed Christ, to gather for Christ his people scattered among every tribe and tongue and people group. And this, Paul says, is worth every ounce of agony and struggle and striving that he can give to this task. Notice that Paul is not simply interested in some minimal level of Christian conversion and discipleship that will constitute reaching the Colossians so that he can write a glowing prayer letter home and then move on with his life. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want to negate the importance of using statistics in missions, but I do want to raise a cautionary flag regarding a way that statistics are sometimes used by well-intentioned Christians and missionaries and mission agencies, many who are doing wonderful work for the gospel. It is widely accepted among missionaries today to think of reached and unreached people groups. And under these definitions, a reached people group is one whose Christian population has reached 2% of the total population. Now, this is very helpful in understanding the relative needs of various peoples in the world. Obviously, if a people group has 10 or 20% believers, they're in a different state than someone that has 1 or 2%. But I think we must avoid the temptation to create a checklist of reached and unreached people with the idea that those people that are reached are no longer in need of gospel proclamation. We do not find this type of pragmatism in Paul. Our goal in missions should not be simply to check off as many people groups as quickly as possible, but rather to proclaim Christ so that the hearers will reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The goal is healthy churches that will continue this work of missionary proclamation, not isolated believers who have reached a certain threshold. And this type of healthy church with strong leadership requires time. It requires teaching. It requires admonishment. And this is why Paul labored to appoint elders in the churches that he planted and why he continued to proclaim Christ, why he wrote letters like this one to the church at Colossae. He would continue, even in his absence, to proclaim Christ to them, to build them up in their faith, to strengthen them, to encourage them so that they would hold fast to Christ. And this is why Paul endured agony. This was his goal, to help the believers to reach the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ. Our fifth reason is, we see it in verse 4, he proclaimed Christ. He endured agony to proclaim Christ to protect the church from false teaching. You see that in verse 4. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. This is the first mention of false teaching in this letter. But if you turn over to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you see that Paul was concerned that these believers were going to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we see here, in both in chapter 2, verse 4, and chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that Paul believes that the antidote to false teaching is being captive to Christ. That's what he said in chapter 2, verse 8, that they were to be taken captive not by philosophy and empty deceit, but taken captive according to Christ. He has the same logic in mind in verse 4. He struggles to proclaim Christ for the purpose of protecting the church from false teaching. In other words, Paul's strategy to protect the new believers from the dangers of false teaching is to proclaim Christ in all his fullness, to ground the believers in the riches of the gospel message. And so as missionaries go out to proclaim Christ among the nations, we need to maintain this same goal. New believers will quickly be led astray by false teaching of various kinds. You know how false teaching works even in our own context, where we have a wealth of theological resources. We've got translations and other translations and internet searches and books, and we have all of these resources, and yet we see how false teaching crops up in our society. It's no different in another society, and they don't have the history of biblical teaching in their language or the resources that we have. And so the missionary task is not simply to document some conversions, write a glowing prayer letter, and move on. The missionary must labor to proclaim Christ, to establish mature churches who will not be deluded with plausible arguments, who have strong leadership so that they can hold fast to Christ. So these are the five reasons we see in verses 2 through 4 why Paul would endure agony for the sake of proclaiming Christ. He would do it to encourage the church, to unite the church in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to reach the knowledge of the mystery of God, which is Christ, and to protect the church from false teaching. In other words, proclaiming Christ is a purposeful agony. And in God's wisdom, in God's providence, those methods of gospel proclamation that avoid the agony, that avoid the struggle, that shortcut the process, will not attain these purposes. Proclaiming Christ is a necessary agony. Proclaiming Christ is a purposeful agony. But proclaiming Christ is also a joyful agony. Paul endured agony to take the gospel to the church at Colossae, on the one hand because it was necessary, on the other hand because it was part of God's purpose, but also we see in verse 5, for his own joy. In verse 5 he says, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This rejoicing that we read about in chapter 2, verse 5, it echoes back to chapter 1:24, where he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul knew from experience that though the missionary work would require agony, that though it would require struggle, yet God is no man's debtor. You cannot give to God more than he is able and willing to repay. Paul rejoices to see the spiritual growth of the church at Colossae. He says in verse 5, he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. He's filled with joy to hear how these new believers, whom he's never met, are growing in faith and love through the ministry of Epaphras. It'd be something like a grandparent hearing about the birth of a grandchild, a new life that you've never met, but one who is nonetheless a source of tremendous joy for you. Paul rejoiced in the gospel progress that was made, but he also rejoiced in the sufferings that he experienced. Remember when Peter and the apostles were imprisoned and later beaten and then released, that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ, that they rejoiced that they could identify with Christ in his sufferings. Now, in one sense, this can be said of all suffering. As we're instructed in the book of James, that we are to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know the testing of our faith produces steadfastness. This is true for all Christians at all times and all places. God works sufferings and trials in our life for his glory and for our good. And yet, those who continue in the path of Paul here as a missionary to proclaim Christ across cultural boundaries, missionaries are called to endure additional hardships as well. You know, they still live in a fallen world. They still are sinners. Their family members are sinners. They're still sinned against. And so they will experience the same types of various trials that you and I experience and that all believers experience. But in addition, missionaries will face the challenges of leaving home, adapting to a new culture, traveling across land and sea, learning new languages, being an outsider, never really being accepted, and then proclaiming the gospel to those who have never heard it amidst great opposition. And it is these hardships in particular that caused Paul to rejoice as he thought of his ministry to the Colossians. You remember, Jesus spoke of these hardships when he sent out his disciples. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Paul spoke of his ministry as a perpetual mixture of sorrow and rejoicing. And Christians down through the ages have testified to this reality. Hudson Taylor, who took the gospel to China, when he was asked about how he endured such difficulties, when he was asked how he was able to make such sacrifices for the gospel, he responded, "I never made a sacrifice." There was a young woman named Mary Guinness who, when she heard that story, maybe like you've heard it this morning, she thought to herself, "That's got to be an exaggeration. That can't actually be true. Could he really give up everything and say of it, 'I never made a sacrifice'?" Must be a bunch of religious hogwash meant to inspire devotion. But it can't actually be true in a real sense, can it? This young woman, Mary, she thought it was an exaggeration, but later she married Hudson Taylor's son, and they themselves served together as missionaries. After her home was destroyed in a riot, she wrote about the joy that she experienced, and she looked back on her former skepticism. Her skepticism that such religious-sounding talk could actually be true, and she wrote this: "But now I know that such words are wholly true. Talk of sacrifice, this is no sacrifice. There is no such word to the Christian. Count it all joy, all joy." After a riot, when our lives had been saved by a miracle, when we were sitting bruised and bleeding amidst the ruins of our home, in that hour, believe me, heaven itself was open to us, and we tasted then and afterwards a joy so marvelous that I scarcely like to speak about it here, as we realized that we had been permitted to suffer something for Christ's sake. No words can tell you the joy which filled our hearts. We have never known anything like it since, and we would not miss that experience out of our lives for all that you could give us. Proclaiming Christ is a joyful agony. It's a necessary agony, it's a purposeful agony, but it's also a joyful agony. And God will accomplish the salvation of the nations through the proclamation of Christ by missionaries who joyfully embrace the agony, the suffering. In God's wise providence, he calls some to go as missionaries to the nations, and he calls some to stay and serve faithfully in the church by sending out missionaries and sharing the gospel in their home countries and cultures. But all of us are called to the relentless pursuit of knowing Christ. All of us are called to reach for all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. There is no other joy that will ultimately satisfy. So let us press on toward the goal of knowing Christ. And let us pray that God would use our church to send out missionaries to proclaim Christ in the midst of suffering, so that Christ might be glorified by the inheritance of the nations, that those nations might join with us before that heavenly throne someday and proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Let's pray. Oh God, we are like jars of clay. We are not worthy of the treasure of Christ that you have entrusted to us. We pray that Christ would be united to us by faith, that you would help us to grasp for all the riches that are in him, to know him more, to trust him more, and to serve him more. In his name we pray. Amen.